All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. This will be an expository series on Ephesians, part 20, and Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, once again, we've already gone through this several times previously, but we're going to do it again. Verses 1 through 6, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one immersion, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Along with Deuteronomy 6:4 from the last message, Hear, O Israel, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. In the previous message, subtitled One God, One Yahweh, I discussed, if you'll recall, the importance of God's memorial name, Yahweh, especially as it pertains to correctly identifying Christ as not merely or only the Son of God, but also as Yeshua, that is, Yah who saves, the one and only Yahweh who saves, as Emmanuel, that is, God with us, the one and only God with us, who poured out Himself, to become a man, a servant, to suffer and die on a cross in our stead. And listen, this is not merely an exercise in academics. It's absolutely crucial to our salvation. There is no salvation in Christ if we reject He was Yahweh, the one and only Yahweh incarnate. Or, put another way, there is no salvation in Christ if we believe He was only the Son of Yahweh. Worse, this makes you an Antichrist, per the Apostle John. Note, I said an Antichrist, not the Antichrist. In other words, not the singular Antichrist, which does not exist, has not previously existed, and will and never will exist. That is, except in the fertile imaginations of the eschatological futurist, also known as dispensationalist. Why do I say this? Because the Apostle John is the only one who wrote of the Antichrist, and a future singular Antichrist is foreign to anything he wrote. And anybody can read it and should be able to see it for themselves. So, let's do it together. Nonetheless, let's let John speak for himself. Let's look at how John depicts Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2 to begin with, if you will, please. First John 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Did you hear it? John writes, little children, it is the last time. According to the Apostle John, when was the last time? Just as with Luke in Acts 2:16 through 17, quoting the prophet Joel regarding the last days, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:7 regarding the end of the quote end of all things, end of quote, and the Hebrews author in Hebrews 1:2 regarding quote the last days, end quote. The Apostle John, along with them, the Apostle John, the inspired Apostle John, identified the last times or the last days as the time in which he and his readers were living. So why are you listening to today's false prognosticators who are telling you that we're presently living in the last days or that they're yet to come? Listen, either Joel, Luke, James, the Hebrews author, Peter, and John are all liars, or today's last day futurists are. Choose carefully. What should be a real easy choice? Provided you're determined not to sacrifice sacred truth like we just read here in 1 John 2:18, provided you're determined not to sacrifice sacred truth on the altar of man-made doctrines. Now, for more on the last days, see part 7, especially if you've just joined us. For more on the last days, see part 7 of this series subtitled Last Trump on Last Day of Last Days. Not only are the futurists lying about the last times, they're also lying to you about their last days, singular Antichrist. Back to 1 John 2:18 now in its entirety. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. In just this one verse, he says, the Antichrists are here, and therefore we know it's the last time. And in just this one verse, John twice confirms the last days were occurring at the time he was living. What last time was he referring to? Well, the last times, the last days of the Mosaic Covenant, which completely ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and with it, the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple, and therefore the whole Old Covenant sacrificial system, and all that went with that added Mosaic Covenant. Now note, not only does John declare the days in which he's living as the last time, but also the Antichrist, not as a singular future being, but rather as a plurality of people living at the time he wrote his epistle. Further identified in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same has not the Father. Hold on to this, because this is going to really become relative when we get to another passage of John's. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let's also look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test them, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into this world. And how are they to be tried? We'll go on from there. But how are these false prophets to be tried? By the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. The Greek word literally means to set straight, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Try the Spirit, the teachings, the doctrines of those who teach the last days are presently occurring or yet to occur, and with it a future singular Antichrist. Try them and those teachings by the Apostle the Apostle John's inspired writings, and it should be immediately apparent. Test those teachings by what we've already read from John, and it should be immediately apparent that contemporary Christianity has more than their share of false prophets. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3 now. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. By the way, that spirit of Antichrist has been added. It's not in the text. And this is Antichrist. This is the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, even now is already in the world. Once again, a plurality of people at any given time. We've got more than our share in this age as well. A plurality of people who reject Christ as having come in the flesh. Who? Who reject Yeshua, Yah, who saves. That is Emmanuel, God with us, as having come in the flesh. Whoa! More to this than maybe we first thought. That is, who reject Yahweh as having come in the flesh. Difficult to understand how this could be possible? Yeah, but so what? So what? He's infinite. We're finite. When did the infinite ever depend upon the understanding of the finite? Christ's identity is a faith issue, not an intellect issue. And people go astray on Christ's identity of who he is when they make it an intellect, when they say it doesn't make sense. It cannot be explained. That's the problem. The finite's trying to explain the infinite, which is an impossibility, at least in its entirety, and beyond what God has revealed to us in his Word. As the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:16, there are things in the Scriptures hard to understand that the untaught and unstable distort to their own destruction, including as it pertains to Yah who saves, God with us. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery, it's a mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Not a God, but God. There's only one God. God was manifest in the flesh. Ephesians 4, 5, there's only one God. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory, whereby he became, eventually, by 70 AD, once again, the all in all. Now, let's go over to 2 John, where this really gets pertinent for the discussion at hand. 2 John, verse 7. 2 John verse 7, because that, excuse me, that's 3 John. 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers, note, plurality, deceivers, are entered into the world at that time, who confess not that Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Christ, is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. A plurality, note, a plurality of people depicted as a singular, or more particularly, each and every one of them individually, as being antichrist who fulfill the bill as described by John in verse 7. Verses 7 through 9 together now. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua or Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and an antichrist, or this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that you lose not, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and addeth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. As God, Israel's husband, old covenant husband, he came. And died in order that a remnant of Israel might be free to remarry him, as prophesied in Hosea chapter 1 and 2 and other locations. As only the husband can do, per Romans 7, 1 through 4. Only the husband's death would free Israel, or at least a remnant thereof, to be remarried to Yahweh as prophesied, and to allow Yahweh to remarry Israel when he resurrected as a new man. And as incarnate God in the flesh, born of a Judahite virgin, he became our kinsman redeemer. Both of which had to be satisfied in order for us to be able to be saved. Now, with that in mind, verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Yeshua, Yah who saves in the flesh. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So, can you now see why correctly identifying Christ as not merely or only the Son of God, but as the one and only God and one and only Yahweh, as reflected in his Hebrew name Yeshua, is crucial to our standing with God? To do otherwise makes you an antichrist. And there are some popular teachers out there that you should therefore not allow them or their teachings into your home, lest you partake in their sins, the sins of an antichrist, per 2 John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Now, being we're discussing Yeshua, or more commonly in English, the one known as Jesus, don't fall for the baseless hypothesis that Jesus should never be used because Jesus is derived from Jesus, as in the God Zeus. It's an argument from what I call linguistic gymnastics with no basis in fact. Although Jesus does not immediately or as easily convey what Yeshua, Yah who saves, Christ's given Hebrew name does, it's nonetheless a legitimate English transliteration of the Greek Jesus that we find in the New Testament, which in turn is a legitimate Greek transliteration of Christ's given Hebrew name Yeshua. A twice removed transliteration but nonetheless a legitimate English rendition of his name. Consequently, no one should be condemned for using Jesus, albeit it's not his given Hebrew name that's loaded with potency that's not quite the same as with the name of Jesus. Moreover, it shouldn't be overlooked that Yeshua was the name with which he introduced himself to Saul on the road to Damascus. Did you know that? This is one of my forehead-flattening head-slappers that I think I failed to share with you in my Key Words to Vital Truths series. Let's go over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verses 12 through 15. Saul on the road, or at least his testimony, I believe it's to King Agrippa here, or one of those that had him imprisoned. It's his testimony of his conversion that previously happened in Acts 22, or it might have been originally in Acts chapter 9, I think. Okay, regardless, Acts chapter 26, and beginning with verse 12 through 15, where he says, "And whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying, in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Verse 15, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, in Hebrew, I am Yeshua, whom thou persecutest. Well, of course, that's how he introduced himself. But not only because that's the name Joseph and Mary gave him, but also because he was God with us, Yahweh, who came to save his people. Now, before leaving this discussion regarding the sacred or holy name issue, identified as holy or sacred multiple times in both Old and New Testaments, his name is holy. I mean, that's what it's described as being. It's sacred. And we must therefore not make it vain or worthless or of no account. Therefore, before leaving this discussion regarding the sacred name, I want to also share with you some oft overlooked commands regarding God's memorial name Yahweh. As with our discussion regarding Yeshua as it pertains to Antichrist, Yahweh's memorial name is likewise more than just mere academics, or a matter of choice of whether we use it or not. I mean, keep in mind, he inspired it to be read in nearly 7,000 locations in the Old Testament. That alone proves he meant it for us to read it. He gave it to us to read. That alone proves this isn't just a case of academics. It's not a mere case of academics, although we have been charged to remember, commemorate, and memorialize God's personal name. Most modern translators have done just the opposite by erasing his name from the scriptures, by replacing his inspired name with man-made surrogates as a consequence of an unbiblical tradition, as we spoke about or as I shared in the last message, and thereby removing Yahweh, his memorial name, that's what it's called, his memorial name, from the memory of most of his people. Juxtaposed with the emphasis, Yahweh, the patriarchs, prophets, Yeshua, and the New Testament authors placed on God's name. Although disagreements remain regarding its spelling and pronunciation, the following passages resolve any questions as to the importance of Yahweh's name. Many of these passages in which I've crossed out the Lord and God in all capitals and restored Yahweh as He inspired them to be read, as you should do as well. Beginning with the third commandment itself, I'm just going to read these to you because there's a whole list of them. Exodus 20 and verse 7, but concentrate on the emphasis that these passages put not on just Yahweh, but the name, His name, Yahweh. Exodus 27, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. For Yahweh will not hold him guiltless that taketh or maketh His name vain. Exodus 3:15, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I left a few of the words out of there, hath sent me unto you, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. His name was His memorial. Exodus 9:16, for this cause have I, Yahweh, raised thee, Pharaoh, up for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear Yahweh thy God and serve Him, and shall swear by His name. Deuteronomy 32:3, I will publish the name of Yahweh. Let me go back to Deuteronomy 6:13. Thought just came to me. Thou shalt fear Yahweh thy God and serve Him and shall swear by His name. Just came to me that without His name, particularly under our today's constitutional republic, and its national polytheistic provision for polytheism, allowing any and all gods to build their temples, mosques, and synagogues here in America, the word Lord, to swear by the Lord or God, under the Constitutional Republic can mean any Lord or God. Return His name to it? You know, that we're to swear by His name and no other God's name? Changes the whole thing. It says, wait a minute. That alone says what the First Amendment boys have done was a First Commandment violation in and of itself. This came to me. Deuteronomy 32:3, I will publish the name of Yahweh. If nowhere else, it should. Every time you publish a verse in the Old Testament where Lord and God has been taken out, you should publish His name by taking out where they took His name out and putting it back in, and thereby publishing in your documents, in your post on the internet or wherever, when you quote a scripture of the Old Testament where Yahweh inspired His name to appear, you should publish it as He inspired it to appear, with His name intact. That was Deuteronomy 32:3. Psalms 22:22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. How about you? Can you say the same thing? Psalms 45:17. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. How can you do that without using His name? Psalms 68:4. Sing unto God, sing praises to His name, extol Him by His name, Yah. One of the 35 or so locations where it's the abbreviated form of Yahweh. Psalm 79:6. Pour out thy wrath upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. Well, you don't want to be one of those. Pour out thy wrath upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. Psalms 99:3, let them praise thy great and terrible, New American Standard has awesome, name. Let them praise thy great and terrible or awesome name, for it is holy. Psalms 103, verse 1, bless Yahweh, bless His holy name. Psalms 105, verses 1 through 3, some of this I leave out, as with some of the others. Oh, give thanks unto Yahweh, call upon His name. Glory ye in His holy name. I don't know why it is, but it's just the opposite with so many people today calling themselves Christians. They don't glory in God's name. It almost as if they hate it. Psalms 113, 1 through 3, praise the name of Yahweh. Blessed be the name of Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, Yahweh's name is to be praised. How do we do that? One of the ways is when we say, Alleluia, praise be to Yah. Isaiah 26 and verse 8, wherefore glorify ye Yahweh, even the name Yahweh, God of Israel. Jeremiah 10:25, pour out thy fury upon all the families that call not upon thy name. Don't want to be amongst those people. You want to call upon his name so that he won't pour his fury out on you. Malachi 2 and verse 2, if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith Yahweh of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. Don't want to be amongst those people. Malachi 3:16 and 17, a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. You want to be amongst those people. I want to be one of those jewels. Matthew 6:9, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It was still holy, still sacred, under the new covenant as well, or at least in preparation of the new covenant. In Revelations 2:13, I know thy works, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. And Revelations 22:3-4, his servants shall serve him, and his name shall be in their foreheads, in their minds, and on their lips. At least every time, those 7,000, nearly 7,000 locations in the Old Testament where God inspired his name to appear. Just a handful. I mean, you thought that was a lot of scriptures? That's just a handful out of many more that, among other things, command us to memorialize, declare, swear by, publish, magnify, glorify, praise, honor, extol, seek, bless, call upon, thank, desire, think upon, hallow, hold fast, and fear God's name. God's name. Not the Lord or God in all capital letters. Following a Jewish tradition. But his name. Now for those who think his name is unimportant, how can we do any of those things if we do not know his name? And do as he commanded. Now for more on this, see my book on the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain, where I deal with all of this in much more detail. And the book is, as always, is available for the asking, the book itself, or you can find an online version on both of our websites, Mission to Israel and Bible Law versus Constitution. All right, with all of that, we'll leave the name issue. Let's get back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Finally moving on past those first six verses. Verses 7 through 10. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Verse 7 again. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Of course, God's grace is the primary source and means of our salvation. Without it, nothing else matters. Without His grace being bestowed to us, there is no salvation. There's nothing beyond, and nothing beyond salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are we saved through faith. Biblical faith. Not unbiblical, cheap faith, as in mere belief alone. Biblical salvation is comprised of belief, repentance, that is surrender, confession of Christ, and immersion for the forgiveness of sins, followed by daily dying to ourselves to live for Christ. Now God's grace to us begins, where does it begin? God's grace to us begins with the gift of life, and then with life again in Christ for His remnant. But here in Ephesians 4, according to its context, the gift accorded us by grace is not referring to our salvation, not referring to life or life again in Christ, but to a different gift altogether. Gifts we're all given. That is, provided we've first been given His gift of salvation, provided we're a part of His redeemed remnant, His blood-bought and blood-covered ecclesia, per Galatians 3, 26 through 27, etc. Every one of His redeemed remnant is given grace, and with it, a gift or gifts. But not everyone receives the same gifts. However, before discussing what we've been given, we need to first determine what list of gifts are still relevant or valid for today in this age without end. There are actually three lists of gifts enumerated in the New Testament, in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and here in Ephesians 4. The Romans 12 list being a list of ministry gifts, that is, for ministering one to another. The 1 Corinthians 12 list, a list of miraculous gifts. And the Ephesians 4 list, a list of leadership gifts. The Romans 12 list, the ministry gifts to one another, still pertinent, and thus still in effect today. Not so with the 1 Corinthians 12 list. And as for the Ephesians 4 list, only partially or conditionally still in effect. Let's begin with why I say that the 1 Corinthians list is no longer relevant for this age. Why do I say this? Well, because the Scriptures say it. Let's first look at the list of gifts themselves. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's begin with verse 1, read through verse 11. Chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were nations carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Continuing, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. 8 different gifts: the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. All of them miraculous, above and beyond what is otherwise possible. Take faith, for example. Every Christian has faith, or you wouldn't be a Christian. Ephesians 2:8 again. For by grace are you saved by faith. Consequently, the gift of faith herein, 1 Corinthians 11 cited, must be a special or miraculous measure of faith. The same with wisdom and knowledge, along with the other 5 obvious miraculous gifts. Some more important than others. And therefore, the Christians living during the 40-year intercovenantal period between the commencement of the New Covenant in 30 A.D. and the ending of the Mosaic Covenant in 70 A.D., they were encouraged to seek the best of the gifts. Look at verse 31, last verse of chapter 12. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet shew I unto you a more excellent way. As great as the miraculous gifts were, I mean, they were something to behold, and had a tremendous impact during the time they were intended. But as great as those miraculous gifts were, Paul writes, there's something even better, which of course then leads us into what is commonly known as the love chapter, or charity. It uses the word charity here in the King James Version. Now, in chapter 13, Paul does not reiterate all 8 gifts, but instead cites as representative of the gifts and what he's just gone through in chapter 12, instead cites only tongues, prophecy, knowledge, and faith. And later, in chapter 13, narrows it down to just 3, tongues, prophecy, and knowledge, as representing the entire list of gifts in the previous chapter. So let's go to chapter 13 now, verse 1. He ends the previous by saying, desire the greater gifts, at least for those living it during that period of time. They were to desire the greater gifts. Nothing wrong with that. King James has it as covet them. I mean, to desire them greatly, to have them. But then he says there's a better way, again, which leads us into chapter 13, where he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I have become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains and have no charity, I am nothing. Now jump over to verses 8 through 10. Charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Are you catching the comparison? Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they, not that the prophecy itself should fail, but that prophecies would end. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Verse 9 and 10, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. Now note, there is an end to these miraculous gifts. They are not forever. The only question being, when do they end? Look at verse 10 again. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The Greek word translated perfect is teleos, and is just as correctly translated complete as it is perfect. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, representing the whole list, but prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are all described as being in part. Consequently, when contrasted, when that which is in part is contrasted with teleos, it would seem to make more sense to translate it complete rather than perfect. What was in part versus what's complete? Now, verses 8 and 10, we'll read it with, instead of perfect, we'll read it with complete. Verses 8 and 10 now. Charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Consequently, to interpret the complete correctly, the complete that's coming correctly, it behooves us to also correctly interpret the things that were partial. Because they're contrasted with each other. So, what were the three gifts that are depicted as being in part? What were they? All three of those gifts are different forms of God's Word. Prophecy, the foretelling of God's Word or His will. Tongues, the sharing of God's Word in different languages. And knowledge, a miraculous revelation of God's Word or His will unknown to others. And therefore, when the completed Word came, or when His Word was completed, the partial Word represented by prophecy, tongues, and knowledge ended. The partial Word was done away, its purpose fulfilled. It was during a difficult time, you can imagine, where they had the Old Covenant written, but didn't have the Old Testament, but didn't have the New Testament yet. And during that time of writing and completing the canon of Scripture, including both Old and New Testaments alike, they needed something to be able to reveal to their Old Covenant brethren, and particularly that, boy, something's happening here, and there's a new message, if you will, a new covenant that had to be relayed during that period of time while it was in the process of being written and completed. The partial Word was done away, its purpose fulfilled, during the 40-year intercovenantal period while the New Testament was being written. And when exactly was it that the written Word was completed? It's not, still not being written. It's been completed. It's been fulfilled. When was it? Revelation, written shortly before what transpired in 70 AD, remember the two end caps, or what did I call them? But the beginning and the end, it's shortly to take, everything in between them was shortly to take place. Revelation, written shortly before what transpired in 70 AD, completed the written Word. And thus, the gifts in part and the rest of the miraculous gifts they represented came to an end circa 70 AD. Now, but there's a hitch. Because someone once pointed out that just as teleos can be legitimately translated as complete, the Greek word meros can be translated incomplete or imperfect rather than partial. And that therefore the perfect would represent Christ, and consequently the imperfect would not be done away with until Christ came. But when was it that Christ came? at the last trump, on the last day of the last days, in 70 AD, at the destruction of Jerusalem, at the conclusion of the last days of the Old Covenant. Now, if you just join me in this series and are scratching your head regarding this, again, listen to part 7 of this particular audio series, subtitled Last Trump on Last Day of Last Days. Now, interesting, there's a little bit more to this that we need to discuss, because interesting that regardless whether you interpret the complete or perfect as the completed Word or as Christ, they both bring us to 70 AD for the cessation of the 1 Corinthians 12 list of miraculous gifts. And not only that, this makes it even more interesting, but not only that, but both are also the Word. Christ, the Word of God made flesh, and with the completion of the New Testament, the written Word of God perfected and consummated, both at 70 AD. For more regarding the 70 AD cessation of 1 Corinthians 12 miraculous gifts, I'd encourage you to see parts 45 through 48. That's T1062 through 1065. You can go down the list on our websites, on our audio pages. Go down to 1062 and 1065. That's parts 45 through 48 of my 1 Corinthians series on our audio pages on our websites. Because there's much more scriptural evidence regarding the 70 AD cessation than what I've presented in this message that I share in those messages. So for more, if you haven't already listened to those messages, or even as for a reminder, I'd encourage going and listening to those messages as well. Lord willing, in the next message in this series, we'll take a look at both the Romans 12 list and the Ephesians 4 list of gifts. Because by God's grace, although the others, the 1 Corinthians 12 list, are no longer pertinent under this age, had already fulfilled their purpose. But regardless, we want to look at these other gifts, because by God's grace, we've been given gifts, all of us, for ministering to the body of Christ, provided you're in fact a member of the body of Christ. If you're not, you want to get there. You want to respond to Christ's calling upon your life, if indeed He has put that calling on your life, and become a part of the body of Christ, and thereby that we might be fulfilling the gifts that He's given us, particularly for the purpose of ministering one to another. We'll look more at that, particularly Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, both lists of gifts as they pertain for that very purpose. All right, let's close this one down in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise and glorify You, Lord, for the opportunity to serve You once again. And Father, especially this morning for Your Word, and Father, it's ministering to us, to our hearts, souls, and minds. And through it, Father, for us to use to minister to one another. And also for the gifts that You have given us for ministering to one another. Help us to know and understand what they are and to be able to fulfill whatever Your calling upon us individually is, that You first might be glorified in us and that we might be a blessing to each other as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Forgive us, Father, we have failed in that. Help us, Lord, to pursue that, Father, as You intend, and in light of Your example in pouring out Yourself to become a servant and a man, to die in our stead. We glorify You, Father. We praise You and thank You. We ask these things, we claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.